And it was late in high school that I really started wrestling with the whole issue of desiring to be loved. And it was not long after that when I met the love of my life. And it was just utterly incredible, the sense of being really known and really loved. I used to hear words like cherish and adore and delight. And I found it completely transforming. What had been at one level a genuine emptiness at the core of my being was wonderfully and transformingly filled. And then a couple of months later, I met the woman who would be my wife, you see. Because, of course, this love about which I speak is not the love of a woman, if you were thinking that. It is the love of the living and true God. The love of the living and true God in his Son, Jesus Christ, who, as the Apostle Paul put it, loved me and gave himself up for me, loved you and gave himself up for you. And there is nothing in all the world like being loved. Tonight we power on in our series about living a vibrant, vital, full Christian life. And we began a couple of weeks ago by saying that crucial to that was a strong sense of the presence of God, who is with us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we developed that last week and saw that his presence is a holy presence. The one who is not just bigger than us. And if I had fluffy toys, you know, I'd be putting them out here just to show you just that God wasn't a little bit bigger than us, but wholly different, wholly other from us. And tonight we fill in the picture with yet another colour as we sort of give it another wash, an essential ingredient of a real, deep, growing, vital relationship with God is a strong sense of his love. A strong sense of his love. So we're going to take some time to explore the contours of that biblically and then see the sorts of things that get in the way of really living in the glow of God's love. So let me begin by saying then four things about the love of God. Firstly, God loves in freedom and fullness. God loves in freedom and fullness, not from lack or need. I think that's what really underlies and is at the heart of that marvellous biblical affirmation that God is love. What one theologian, M.L. Brunner, called the most daring statement ever made in human language. The Apostle John wrote it twice. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, because love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love." And again in verse 16 of that same chapter, "God is love, and those who abide in love abide in God, and God abides in them." Now the point here is that love is not something that God does. Love is not something that he takes up at one time and puts down at another time. It's not something that he starts and then something that he stops. It's not that God loves. God is love. He defines love, if you like, and is defined by love. So that all his acts and his works and his words are the expression of this love. And this is the case way before you and I were around, or in fact the entire universe. Theologically, this is traced through the reality that God is Father, Son, and Spirit, the Holy Trinity. And in and between themselves, they are a community of love. That is the essence of God. The Son loves the Father, and by the power of the Spirit submits to him in everything, saying, "Not my will, but yours." The Father loves the Son, and in the Spirit gives him all things. You see, that means that God relates to us. God calls us to understand him in relation to us, not from any deficit that he might feel in himself. Not because he has a need, but as the overflow of his own shared love from all eternity, Father, Son, and Spirit. Contrast this with us, of course. where all our love, I guess, is a mixture of deficit and need, along with surplus and overflow. That's, of course, what gets in the way of our close relationships all the time, isn't it? Often we find ourselves hurting most the people, the very people that we love most. And it's precisely because we expect or need most from them. Our loves are very, you know, mixed kinds of things. We need response to our love to fill the hole we have in our hearts. But that's not God's love. God's love is the pure excess and overflow of his own being, which is love. Now, it's a very important way you can put this. You can say what this means is that God's love is unconditional. Unconditional. No strings attached. The cause of God's love is from himself and not from us. That is, God loves people who are not lovable necessarily. God doesn't love people who are necessarily lovely. He loves those on whom he sets his love as the overflow of his own being, unconditionally. Point B, the Bible's actually even more daring than that. God loves sinners. God loves sinners. It's precisely because God loves in fullness and freedom and not out of lack or need that the extent of God's love really is universal, in that he loves his enemies. He loves not only those who don't love him, but who actively resist and hate him. Now that's at the heart of Jesus' shocking challenge in the Sermon on the Mount to live in what looks like a kind of wastefully and stupidly sacrificial way. You read the Sermon on the Mount and you think, this is madness, until you realise that this is exactly the way that God loves, exactly the way that God relates. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And then you get the reason. So that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. You see how it works? When you love your enemy, that's when you're bearing the family likeness. That's when you have the family stamp about you, because that is exactly what God does. And so Jesus concludes, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And perfect here you need to read in context. It's not some kind of random abstract demand for sinlessness, often taken out of context in that way. It's got nothing to do with that. No, by the word perfect, what Jesus means here is complete, mature, fully orbed. Be complete, not partial, in those whom you love. Why? Because that's how God is. That's how God is. God loves his enemies. Thirdly, this love, which is the overflow of God's fullness and freedom, which is a love even for those who are unlovely, is seen in the white-hot focal point of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, the Apostle John continues after that first quote that I gave you, 1 John chapter 4, now verse 9, God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. The Apostle Paul makes exactly the same point in Romans chapter 5, where he uses a very meaty, a very kind of chunky term, which refers to the fact that it's all about the way that truth or reality is made unmistakably clear and obvious. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Indeed, rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person someone might actually dare to die. But God proves, and that's the word, God thumps, God makes absolutely perfectly plain and obvious and apparent, God demonstrates the reality of his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see the same themes, don't you? Love even for sinners, even for the ungodly. Now, it seems to me this is crucial because it combats the constant tug of evaluating God's love for us by the barometer of our own experience. You can run with a simple logic, which is a logic that my four-year-old daughter uses all the time on me. It goes a bit like this. If you loved me, you would give me X, usually some expensive toy or food. Point two, I don't have X presently. Therefore, QED, and this is a four-year-old, right? So I'm just letting you know, she's on the ball here. You don't love me, Daddy. Or at least there are serious question marks about whether you do. And being a father and her being a daughter, what happens next is I cave in completely and spend the hundreds of dollars that she wants me to spend. I know a woman who for years struggled with the fact that she was single until eventually she gave up the Christian faith on the grounds that God evidently didn't love her, couldn't possibly love her, since he hadn't given her the husband for which she had prayed. But you see what's happening there? On that chain of thought, my having a husband or not, or a wife or not, my being successful or not, my passing or not, or whatever it might be, that thing counts more highly in the determination of God's love for me than the cross. Sure, Jesus died for me on the cross, but let me get to something that really matters and shows me whether God loves me. Did I pass my exams? Yeah, look, God sent his only son to give himself up for me, but the question is, how am I going in my relationships? That's whether God loves me or not. You see the disastrous nature of that. What the apostle's saying is that God has decisively, conclusively, concretely, massively, horrifically demonstrated his love in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. While you were a sinner, Christ died for you. God's love is free. It is free for sinners. It is made concrete in Christ. And fourthly, God's love encompasses but takes priority over God's wrath. It's a strange thing to say, isn't it, that God's love encompasses his wrath? But when you think about it, it's true. It has to be true. You see, the opposite of love is not wrath. It's indifference. The opposite of love is indifference. Indifference, not caring, and in particular not caring if you do the right or wrong thing, that is the absence of love. That indicates a person doesn't care. I just don't care. Heat, anger, wrath, response, those are the marks of real love, of genuine love, of taking the other person seriously as a person and their growth and welfare seriously, and so being angry at any interference with that. But at the same time, as I say, that God's love incorporates or encompasses his wrath, love is his proper or natural work, whereas wrath and judgment are his strange or alien work. Those are the words that the prophet Isaiah puts it in Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 21. You see it in that remarkable passage from Hosea, where through the prophet God kind of bears the open workings of his heart. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son, chapter 11, verse 1. The more I called them, the more they went from me. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and offering incense to idols. Yet it was I who took Ephraim to walk. I took them up in my arms But they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with bands of love. I was to them like those who lift infants to their cheeks. I bent down and fed them. Here is the love of God, if you like, at the beginning, described in incredibly tender terms. Taught them to walk. I've done that. I've got three kids. I've taught to walk. It's back-breaking, laughter-making, tear-creating kind of work. I led them with cords of human kindness, with bands of love. It's like the one who lifts infants their cheek. This afternoon, I lifted my infant to my cheek. She comes down. She's woken up after her afternoon nap. What is the first thing, the universal sign of human affection with an infant? She goes, gurgle, gurgle, gurgle. I go, gurgle, gurgle, gurgle. There's people around, some strangers in my house. What do I care? There's my infant, whom I love, and you just rub cheeks, and it's just, that's God. That is God for you. That's his love for you. Everything goes wrong. And it looks for a moment like this love will be replaced by wrath and judgment. Verse 5, they shall return to the land of Egypt, and Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. For the sword rages in their cities. It consumes their oracle priests and devours because of their schemes. My people are bent on turning away from me. To the Most High they call, but he does not raise them up at all. Is that the end? Is that the end? Is that how it goes in the Christian life? You kind of start well. God sort of showers you with his love and his grace. And then things kind of go wrong. You take some wrong paths. You do things which, even it's obvious to you, are not the way they should have been done. You refuse to return to God. And you know what awaits you, don't you? You know how he feels for you, don't you? You know what will be there? Well, listen to it. Chapter 11, verse 8. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? Classic instances of destruction. My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. You see, in this internal battle within God, there's a clear winner. His heart recoils within him. He kind of shakes and wakes up. His compassion, which is blown cold for a moment by the harsh wind of Israel's rebellion, now grows warm and tender. But listen how it finishes. Listen to the why. You ready for this? For I am God and no mortal, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. Do you get the size of that? I am God and no mortal. I'm the Holy One in your midst. That's why I will not come in wrath. Do you feel the force of that statement? What God is saying through his prophet here is that it is precisely because he is holy, precisely because he is, as we looked last week, utterly different, utterly unlike anything we know or experience, white hot purity. Therefore, he will not execute his fierce anger on Israel. You see, this sermon, this topic tonight that we're looking at, the love of God, and what we looked at last week, the holiness of God, they go together. Remember how Ian spoke, if you're here with us, of the holiness of God as that which depicts his differentness from us, his distance, his far awayness. And this week, as we focus on his love, we see him in his likeness to us, his closeness and his intimacy. And the point which Hosea is kind of grasping towards, but which we see wonderfully, brilliantly enacted in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, is that in Christ, God is at his goddest, if I can put it like that. God is at his goddest in that unlike us, these two things, his distance, his holiness, and his closeness, his love, are not opposites. They are brought together. They are one reality, one God, poured out in one Son. And what I'm saying is, this is the love of God for you now, tonight, as you are. Right now. Perfect. Utterly knowing of you. Unstoppable love for you. Unconditional of you as a sinner, made entirely concrete in Christ. In Christ, God is your Father. He's your shepherd. He's your Saviour. He's your hero. He's your coach. He cherishes you. He chases after you. He listens to you. He sacrifices himself for you. And you know, don't kind of underestimate. This is no mere human being. This is not just some woman, not some bloke, not some parent, not some sibling, not some friend, some person who needs you as much as you need them. Some human being who doesn't know even half of what goes on inside your head. This is the living and true God of all the universe, who knows all and sees all there is to see about you. And he loves you in this way. Is there a more freeing, more empowering, almost irresponsible thing? What else in life matters? How unstoppable am I if this is true of me? What is left to be done in life? You are loved. Loved from the heart of the universe comes love for you. Can I say, if you're not a Christian person here tonight, if you've not handed over the driving seat of your life to the Lord Jesus Christ and asked him to forgive you, if you're not seeking to live for and through him, will you hear this above everything else? I mean, there's lots to learn and grow in and understand in the Christian faith. There's a whole Bible to read and all sorts of thoughts and ideas and all that kind of stuff. But this is the guts of it. This is the absolute bottom line heart of it. It all boils down to this. The deep, deep love of Jesus. If you're not a Christian person, you have nothing to fear from God. You have everything to gain from God. Life in the reality of the love of the God of the universe. Why would you not? Why would you not? How could you not? Yield and glory in that love. So why does it seem to make so often so little difference in our lives? Well, there are lots of reasons, I guess. We are forgetful people who so easily get consumed by the present, the urgent, the attention demanding. But also, I think, because we can misunderstand the love of God. And so I want to take just a brief amount of time to dispel some ugly rumours about the love of God. Rumour number one. I think we can sometimes fall into a pattern of thought which says, God loves me because he has saved me. God loves me because he's made me his own. That's a terrible mistake. In fact, of course, that's the exact opposite of what is true. It's not that he loves you because he saved you. He saved you because he first loved you. He made you his own because he loved you. He loved you, you see, at your worst. Do you know that? He loved you at your absolute worst. And that means that there is nothing you can do that will stop him loving you. Well, okay, you say, I guess God loves me, but really he loves me despite me. Rumour number two. What you've got going here is the kind of divine gulp. He loves you, but he doesn't really like you. In fact, he's actually disgusted by you. He knows you, he sees you, he's repulsed by sin, and you have sin, and so he's repulsed by you. But by a supreme act of a supreme will, God forces himself to kind of at least do the right thing for you. You know, love you in that sort of altruistic way, just make sure things turn out well. Love you, that is, despite you. Now, that's an important truth. At least there's an important truth that's preserved by it. That is, it denies the opposite, that God loves you because of you. He loves you because of how lovely you are, how lovable you are. But honestly, I don't think the truth lies at either of those. It's not that God loves you because of who you are, nor is it that God loves despite you. No, God loves you in who you are, taking into full account who you are, knowing, in fact, far better who you are than you know you yourself, and loving you in that reality. He doesn't pretend, he doesn't gulp, he doesn't find you evoking his love. No, he loves you in who you are. Thirdly, rumour number three, you can fall into the trap of thinking that God's love for you is a kind of abstract or general corporate kind of love. I think it was Napoleon Bonaparte who said on his deathbed, when asked about his eternal future, God will love and forgive me, it's his job, which I think tells you a lot about the little general and his kind of massive confidence and spiritual ignorance. Now, it's not his job, it's his nature. And he responds to us as individuals out of the reality of his nature. His wrath against us is personally specific. We'll be judged on the specific realities of our life. Why would his love be any less specific than his wrath? No, his love is not just because it's his job. It's not just because that's his thing, you know, he's into it. His love is real and personally specific. The Apostle Paul wrote, of Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Fourthly, and I think the longer that you're a Christian, the more danger it is that you'll fall into this one. You kind of start off really confident and sure of the love of God for you. And that was even for you as a sinner, you see. But as things go on, God kind of expects more from you. After all, he's taught, he's trained, he's given you gifts, he's given you the joy of Christian fellowship. And he kind of expects, well, actually more than, he demands just a little bit better from you. I've been a Christian nearly 20 years, actually. I think it'll be this New Year's Eve, which is my 20-year birthday as a Christian. And, you know, you sort of think, well, surely I should be better than what I am. You realise how far short you continue to fall of the mark. And you begin to think that God's love kind of correspondingly declines as his demandingness increases. But you see what that does? That says that we start by grace, by his love, but we continue and we finish according to how lovely we are, according to our worthiness, according to our merit. Now, God loves us from first to last, according to the overflow of the fullness of his nature, not according to our loveliness. One final thought. Seems to me that in our day, love is an increasingly debased coinage. I guess that's something to do with the fact that relationships, like our food, tends to get more and more disposable. I read this week some quotes from a book called Children's Thoughts on Love. And some of it was kind of cute, but most of it expressed the pain of a fractured experience of love on this earth. Jean, age 7, My daddy went away and we have to keep remembering to love him. Anne, aged 8. My mummy and daddy are in love most of the time, but when I go to bed, they shout a lot. Mummy says that daddy does love me, affirms David, age 7, but he's very busy at work. Or Paul, also age 7. I love my mother because I have a photograph of her and she sends me presents. And the author here, quoting these thoughts, reflected on the fact that if our experience of love from even such an early and tender age is so fractured and broken, he says, I quote, I want to suggest that it's also having a rather serious effect on the spiritual life of Western society. For a society that is no longer understanding or believing in love is, in my view, also going to have a hard job understanding or believing in God, or at least the God of the Bible, the God of love. We need to measure and understand God's love, not according to our love. We need to measure and understand our experience of love according to the amazing love that we've seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And your experience of love may have been very difficult and very painful. May be that you even see from yourself a very muted and mixed kind of reaching out with your heart, a connectedness to others in love. Don't limit God, the holy God, the transcendent God, the God who is other, by our own experience. But let us measure and ultimately transcend our own experience by his love. Well, how are we to be those who have a strong sense of the love of God? I was thinking about this during the course of the week. I guess what you've got to do is you've got to get your sense organs in good working order. You know how you've got your 5 sense organs? I'm not sure whether you've ever done this. When you get a heavy cold, occasionally you can end up with a greater than usual, or at least a less effective than usual kind of cleansing mechanism in your ear, which is your sense of hearing. And if you do that, you can get a build-up of wax in your ear, in which case you need to go to the doctor. I have done this myself, actually. You go to the doctor, and the doctor gets a large syringe of hot water and syringes it into your ear, which is kind of an unusual experience. On the occasion that I went to the doctor, I thought I was going deaf, but no, I just had a wax plug in my ear. She syringed my ear, and out came this lump of wax. It was quite shocking to me. And suddenly, instead of hearing mono, I was hearing stereo again. My sense organ was in good working order. And I kept kind of turning around because suddenly there was noise coming into my right ear, and I'd turn around to see what was there, but there was nothing there. What you've got to do is you've got to clean out what's rubbish and practice what's true. You want a strong sense of the love of God? Well, clean out what is rubbish. Clean out false thoughts and beliefs about the love of God. And it may be that you have a kind of tape playing in your mind that you've been told or you've thought to yourself enough times that you are not loved, or that you're only loved if, or only if you perform in certain ways, then you're loved and acceptable. You need to say no. You need to exercise your will. No, I'm going to clean out that junk. I'm going to take the syringe of the Word of God and just clean that stuff out. It's true that God loves me, and I'm going to believe it. It's true that God cherishes me. I'm going to believe it. It's true that God delights in me. I'm going to believe it. And at the same time, practice. Actually put something at stake. It's the best way to practice your spiritual sense organ, which is faith. Over the next few weeks, we have a mission coming up. If you've been around at all, you will have heard. And during that time, there'll be a wonderful opportunity for you to practice living out the reality that God loves you, and that's what matters most. A number of friends of mine are putting posters up in their workplaces. I heard today of someone who put up posters around his school. Within minutes, those posters were ripped down, and fierce and confrontational arguments were had as people got stuck right into him. Now, suddenly his colleagues like him a whole lot less. So suddenly it matters a whole lot more, doesn't it, that God loves him. He's staked it. He's put it at stake that God loves him. And God has not abandoned him. He had an outstanding conversation, he said, with his principal, and God has provided for him in that situation. I'm saying over these next few weeks, put something at stake on whether God loves you. Actually test the reality of God's love for you as you take risks, as you invite people, as you seek to reach out with this love of God for them in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that whatever has been the shape of our experience, whatever sins we may have committed, however far we have disappointed ourselves or even you, Lord, that you would write the reality, the truth of your love for us in our hearts. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.